Good morning, brother.
Good morning.
First and foremost, please don't be overwhelmed by the packet. However, it was necessary in order to help bring out, hopefully, what we're trying to present today. Does anybody need one? We bring. I'm going to take the liberty of bringing the loving greetings from those whom we meet in Bible or ways of pleasing. And also, we want to thank the brethren here in Huntsville for giving us this opportunity. You know, earlier this year, we had the privilege of leading a study on the wise and foolish virgins parable found in Matthew 25, and it just so happens we had that privilege right down here in Huntsville. So we are very appreciative to the brethren here. They do have a desire to try to look into future things the best that they can. And so, I don't know if this is why, but they know that I have a keen interest, and so perhaps that might be one reason why I might get invited to speak. But we had, I was leading the study in the Wise and Foolish Virgins Parable, and several things became apparent. As we tried to do reasoning as to why we should update the parable to reflect the day that we're living in. In other words, for you and I now. The first and I think the very important one is to establish the time setting for the parable. The usual thought is that it began in 1844 with the Millerite movement and the Midnight Cry. Now this should be very easy to update, as the Lord wasn't even present until 1874. So how could you be waiting for the waiting for the bridegroom, as it is, for this announcement, behold the bridegroom, when he's not even here or present? Now, remember, this will be my line of thinking, so, you know, you have to make things your own, as it were. So for me, that was easy to just negate that as a justification for the parable starting back there. And to me, what has happened over time is not separating the roles of the reaper, bridegroom, and king. So, Brother Russell tried to show the correspondences between the Jewish age and the gospel age in Volume 2. So now if you look at your first handout, and I might quickly mention, I did number them. So it's either at the top or the bottom, there's going to be a number. And so I'll refer to that number, so you'll know which handout I'm going to be referring to. Through modern technology, you notice I was able to take two pages and make it one here. And so this is that full chart. And what you notice is he was taking he was trying to do parallel the correspondences of the dispensations, because it seemed as if with the timing, the years and so on and so forth, they matched beautifully. In which case they did. The only problem is 1914. And as we go through these, you notice, look down there under the first work of the king. And you see it says judgment. And when you look at these two and you compare them side by side, and he says the entire destruction of nominal Christendom accomplished in 37 years after being cast off for 40 years from the beginning of the harvest AD 1915, and he equates that with AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem. It was very logical back then. It was a nice fit. It seemed to be relevant. And the only reason why I'm giving you this one, this handout, is because you have to admit you need to update some of the pastor's thinking. That's all. You know, we don't deny he's the seventh messenger, but we do have to update certain things that were presented. It's not finding fault, it's just being reasonable. And as Brother Homer had mentioned, you know, we're 95 years past the death of Brother Russell. So we can concede that there are some things that need update. I think, you know, one of the things is when we're talking about a bridegroom, reaper, and king, you notice how he added on the chart here, bridegroom, reaper, and king? But if we're in the harvest, what role would Jesus be playing right now? See, in my mind, he's still reaping. And for me, because this is one of those controversial areas, I don't believe the kingdom is set up, as it were. And I'll give a few reasons. So, see, for me, I kind of move that around a little bit. I think it's going to be reaper, bridegroom, king. That's just in the order that I would place it in. But in regards to why I would do that, here's some reason. Is the kingdom set up in Israel? Is the law going forth from Jerusalem? Now, here's another controversial topic, but I happen to believe there's going to be a literal third temple. Is that built? Is the Catholic Church still standing? And listen to this one, because this is what I really want to discuss today. The image of the beast has just been born. It's just been born. Now, I've always attributed the wise and faithful servant Matthew 24:45-47 to Brother Russell, who was that wise and faithful servant, and the evil servant in verses 48-51 to Judge Rutherford. Now, this is just in my thinking. And it's interesting that these verses, along with Matthew 25, seem to be sequential. In other words, I'm saying if you update the parable of the penny, then you would have had the pastor's ministry, Judge Rutherford, and you'll have this future thing of the bridegroom, or the parable in Matthew 25. So, let's go there. Open your Bibles to Matthew 25. Now in verse 1, you're given the overall parable. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. There you go, there's the statement of it. What did they do? What is it? There's 10 virgins, they're taking their lamps, and they're going to meet the bridegroom. Did you notice there's no separation? It's not wise or foolish. There's no oil. There's no... But we are then left with the component parts as we progress through it. The first of these components is the virgins themselves. The second is the lamps needed to travel to meet the bridegroom. And the third is the midnight cry and the bridegroom himself. Verse 2 now tells us a little about the virgins. That there's a distinct difference between the 10 virgins. 5 are wise and 5 are foolish. Verses 3 and 4 give us the explanation as to what made the difference between being wise and being foolish. And I'm sure you would all agree that the wise are the little flock and the foolish are the great company. Now for me, I think there's been great confusion over where to place the interpretation of the virgin's character. The virgin's character. I believe that the trimming of the wick in the parable is the trimming of the dross of one's character. I disagree with this. Because then we would have to interpret the lamp as being the Christian instead of the virgins themselves. You wouldn't need the virgins in the parable. The fact that all are virgins, whether wise or foolish, should help the Bible student see that the character is not the main point of the parable. The main thrust is on the lamps and the vessels, the midnight cry, and the going forth to meet the bridegroom. Now in line 3, the second paragraph, this will be your handout number 2. Handout number 2, second paragraph. You'll notice what Brother Russell said. The word virgin signifies pure. So these represented in the parable, both the wise and foolish, represent holy people. In fact, no lovers of the bridegroom longing to meet him can be lovers of sin, even though many of them are foolish. Now as we continue with the parable, we next look for the meaning of the lamps and vessels. Once again, we look at Brother Russell's thoughts in line 3. It'll be the fourth paragraph in your handout number 2. Or at least I'm hoping it is. The virgins of the parable are shown as all having lamps trimmed and giving them light. These lamps represent the scriptures. Thy word is a lamp to my feet. And such a general trimming of lamps, searching the scriptures, by all classes of Christians, probably never before took place. The oil represents the spirit of the truth. It was manifest then in the lamps of all, but all had not the spirit of the truth in themselves, the vessel. But keep in mind that in the parable, the oil is a transferable commodity. Now I'd like to draw your attention to a study led by Brother Frank Shalhoub from 1983 to 1985, and it should be page 334, the second paragraph in your handout number 3. Verses 7 and 8. When the wise class see this event happening, they will want to make sure they are in the proper heart condition too, not just the foolish virgins. The wise virgins will also want to hone the truth. Thus, all of the virgins will trim their lamps, but the perspective and attitudes will differ between the wise and foolish classes. In trimming their lamps, the foolish virgins will find an inadequacy of oil because they have not sufficiently studied the subject of prophecy. Because they do not anticipate the church-state system, it will come upon them suddenly. Consequently, they will need information. They will have to be indoctrinated in regard to what they missed during the many years that they stressed the importance of character to the neglect of prophecy. Now, so I'm not misunderstood. You will not make your calling and election sure because you know all prophecy. You will make your calling and election sure based on your character. Now, when you get a chance, I'd like you to read the full commentary and everything that I've handed out to you, as Brother Brendan had mentioned. And if you'd like, in the Matthew study, if you'd like a complete study of that, you can, and I'm putting in a little plug here for Sister Gail. You can see Sister Gail. She'll be happy to accommodate you. The lamp without question is the holy word of God and not the Christian themselves. Now, I'd like to consider the trimming of the lamp. And I think the confusion on the term comes from the Strong's Concordance. And so while you're there, it's going to be handout number 4. The word for trimming is, if I say it correctly, kosmeo. The root meaning, as we see, is to order or arrange, and in this instance of the parable, is in regards to the lamp. And so often in the scriptures, context is the determining factor for the meaning of a word. We feel that verse 8 is the direct result of verse 7 in the parable. In other words, after the virgins examined their lamps, the foolish discovered that their lamps were low on oil, thus prompting their reaction. This, to me, confirms the thoughts of Brother Russell and Brother Frank and I'm going to read them again. In other words, the confusion has been because Strong's, at least as far as I could ascertain, and you may be able to prove me wrong, he's the only one that gave this thought of trimming the wick. Where when you look at everyone else, the thought is just arrangement. As we know that word, cosmeo, generally it can mean what? So the emphasis was on arranging. So let me read these thoughts again. The virgins of the parable are shown as all having lamps trimmed and giving them light. These lamps represent the scriptures, thy word is a lamp to my feet, and such a general trimming of lamps, searching the scriptures by all classes of Christianity, probably never before took place. And then to Brother Frank, the wives, virgins, will also want to, look what he says, hone the truth. Hone the truth. Thus all the virgins will trim their lamps, but the perspective and attitudes will differ between the wise and the foolish classes. In trimming their lamps, the foolish virgins will find an inadequacy of oil because they have not sufficiently studied the subject of prophecy. Because they do not anticipate the church-state system, it will come upon them suddenly. Consequently, they will need information. They will have to be indoctrinated in regard to what they missed during the many years that they stressed the importance of character to the neglect of prophecy. Now, the next issue of the parable in verse 9, I think, is also misunderstood. Now, when you consider what the extra oil is used for, it helps to put verse 9 into perspective. Verse 9. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. Now, at midnight, a crowd is made to go forth to meet the bridegroom. This after a long time of the bridegroom tarrying. If the virgins were to meet the bridegroom right away, there'd be no need to continue the parable. That'd be the end of the story. Our Lord was conveying the thought of time from the midnight cry to the actual death of the last members of the church. In a practical sense, if you had extra oil for your lamp, you could travel farther in the dark than the others who didn't. The lesson for verse 9 is that there will not be enough time for the wise virgins to impart to the foolish virgins all the scriptural understanding they had been acquiring over the years. We have to remember that the oil in the parable is some form of a transferable commodity. Now, if you turn to the last page in the Matthew 25 study, it's your handout number 3. The last page at the top, top of the page. When the foolish virgins go back to the marketplace and see others betraying the feet members, they will be shocked into making a decision. Questions will confront them. What are we going to do? Are you going to follow their example and likewise betray the consecrated? Or are you going to revitalize your consecration and get reinvigorated? Some will fall by the wayside, and others will become just as zealous as the little flock ever was. They will try to get in the door to the marriage, but too late. Because they fail to heed the admonition not to get overcharged with the cares of this life, and not to let their hearts get overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness, the great company will pay the price. Later, they will come back and rejoice. First, however, they will try to get in the door, but find it is too late, for they cannot change events. After their disappointment, comfort will come from messages such as the one about the marriage supper in Revelation 19:9 and Habakkuk 3:17-19. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. This text shows a reinvigoration and rededication by the great company. They will get life on the spirit plane, but first they will have to be pressured into making their decision. They will have to go to them that sell in the marketplace in order to get the oil. When considering this parable, it's necessary to compartmentalize the verses so you can get the correct sequence. So, let's review. Verses 1 through 4 give the overall view of the parable with one important clue. The oil was secured before the midnight cry. Now turn to your handout number 5. Handout number 5. Now this is from the book, The Keys of Revelation. And it's identified, and you should see pages 288 through 89. Hopefully this gets together. Now you're going to notice, I want you to look at the wise and foolish virgins parable sequence. See it? And now go to page 289, because it gives you the corresponding comments for that chart. Okay, look at paragraph 3. The sleep of the wise and foolish virgins does not represent a period of inactivity in gospel works. Rather, it indicates the loss of fervency and expectancy that characterized their going forth to meet the bridegroom with a climatic date, AD 1914, in mind, a date that was quickly adjusted to AD 1918. Because of these two disappointments, the zeal and enthusiasm of the Brotherhood in looking forward to other specific dates progressively diminished to a somewhat hypothetical interest tinged more with curiosity than with a general personal longing to meet Messiah face to face at an appointed time. Now the question will be, what appointed time? Now look at the top of page 288, under the heading of Elijah the Prophet. Now you're going to notice how the chart lines up dates in all four types. Okay, you see that? Now, as with the pastor, Brother Frank was not infallible, just like any of us. Do we throw out the reasoning of this chart because of the 1994 and 1998 dates? No. We just update, just as we have done with Brother Russell. Now, when I say update, I'm not going to throw out a date. We update the thinking. If you look at the chart, you notice what the thought is between the smiting of the Jordan and the taking away, as it were. It's like mentioning or showing like a 6-month period. Okay, moving on. Now, reprint number 5844. It should be handout number 6. Handout number 6. Reprint 5844. This article was presented in February 1916 and helps us to see where Brother Russell's thoughts were just before the Lord would end his earthly course, starting at page 1 at the top. Before we leave the dear friends here to go to another city, some of you will wish to say, Brother Russell, we may not see you again for quite a while, and we wish you would say something about the hopes of the church for the near future. Do you think that the church will be changed very soon? We answer, we do not know. We admit that there are many things that we do not know. If we knew all about the book of Revelation, we would get out the 7th volume very soon. There are a few things of which we are just not sure. We do not like to do any guessing. We could guess about some things, but we do not allow ourselves to guess. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. 1 Peter. Now sometimes The Lord uses his servants to provide clues in regards to prophecy. As an example, revelation with Elijah the prophet, as pointed out in this article. Now, look at paragraph 3. What do you think of things now, you ask? What would you think are the present indications? To this we say, we have already mentioned in the Watchtower and in talks given to the friends, what is our thought as to the type of Elijah and Elisha in the close of the earthly career of the prophet Elijah. We will briefly refer to it again here and perhaps might add a word further. We recognize that the Church of God is the antitype of Elijah because she is with her great head, the Christ of God. It is the Christ in the flesh that antitypes the prophet Elijah. His experiences during his career as God's prophet typified the experiences of the Christ class during all the more than 1,800 years of their earthly career. His closing experiences would parallel, we understand the scriptures to teach, the closing experiences of the last members of the Christ body in the flesh. Now, in your own time, I'd like you to compare the reprint, 5844, the Keys of Revelation handout, in regard to the four stops, because I'm not going to go into that. Well, they say I didn't plan it. Now, and also, I think on the last page of that reprint article, there's a suggested reading of additional reprints. And that'll be on Elijah and Elisha. Now, if you could, open your Bibles to 1 Kings 19:8. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights until Horeb, the mouth of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rock before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. One of my favorite parts, because there's a little irony in all this. And the Lord said unto him, I recognize what you're telling me, Elijah, and I feel really sorry for you. No, it's not in there, is it? And the Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphath of Abel-Mahola, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay. And him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Now you're going to notice back in handout number 5, page 288. Handout number 5, page 288. You'll notice the date AD 1914, this would be under Elijah the Prophet type, is equated with 1 Kings 19, 8, 11, and 12. The symbolism couldn't be more fraught with meaning. We all know that the pastor thought this date would be the end of the gospel age. Hence, the wind, earthquake, fire, and still small voice. Has that happened yet? We urge you to study the Elijah type. The pastor did. How many of you have ever studied the anointings? If Elijah is a type of the church, you realize you've been given the command then by the Almighty. You're supposed to do 3 anointings. Do you understand what those are? Have you studied them? Okay, let's go to 1 Kings. First Kings 19. And verses 15 through 18. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shall thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. I think you would all agree that if you feel that Elijah is the church, or the last remaining members of the little black class, then it's presumed or assumed that Elisha represents the great company. Now, you should be asking yourself, how could Elijah anoint Elisha? And later on, as you read through the account, you get the answer later on down the road across the Jordan. And what happens? Elijah says, Ask of me now what I would do for thee. He says, Elisha says, Elijah. A double portion, right? And Elijah says, Oh, you've asked a hard thing. But nevertheless, if you see me go. Doesn't that mean that Elijah knew it was time for him to go? When you examine the parable, wasn't it interesting who was saying, Know ye not, your master shall be taken today? Was that Elijah? When did Elijah ever mention anything about being taken? He didn't. All he said was, the Lord has sent me on to... Alright, it's not my point to get into that. But, when you get a chance, ask the elders of your class to have a class study on the 3 anointings that the Lord commissioned Elisha. Now, follow that up with the type of Gideon, and don't forget Isaiah chapter 21, Daniel the Beloved, John the Revelator, John the Baptist, Jesus last week, the book of Habakkuk, Deuteronomy, and Revelation, just to name a few. Now, back to handout number 5. The keys of Revelation, handout number 5. You notice that the sleep of the wise and foolish virgins commenced with the date, I hope I have this right, 1918, and continues to a time when the midnight cry will go forth. See that on the chart there? Charts are helpful, you have to admit. We have one here, don't we? pretty helpful. Many believe there will be an event that wakes all the sleeping virgins up. There are also those who feel they are not sleeping as regards the parable, so perhaps there's nothing more that can be gleaned. We feel that the midnight cry is related to the 11th hour of Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16, as well as the account in Mark 13, 32 through 37, Judges chapter 7, 9 through 17, and Isaiah 21, 5 through 9. I think we have to keep in mind that it is implied that the cry is an audible voice. Now, why do I say that? Cry is an audible voice in the parable of the virgins. Well, how would they know to go forth to meet the bridegroom if they didn't understand what was said? Okay, let's go to Mark chapter 13. All of you are familiar with this, I'm sure. Twenty-seven to thirty-seven. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When a branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Now, when we consider these verses, this is to my understanding, when we consider these verses, we're informed that events would happen after 1948 or the fulfillment of verse 28, which is the fig tree. Now compare it with Luke 21, 29 to 36, and it's important you do that because if you think the fig tree here is 1878, then you're missing the corresponding verse that backs you up, that verifies this, and it says, and all the trees. And I'm sure most of you are historically informed of what else happened right about that time, 1948 or so. Did the UN ring a bell about that? Representatively, what is the UN? United Nations. What is nigh at hand is the fulfillment of verse 27, which is the gathering of the church in the flesh and in the spiritual realm. And you can look at Isaiah 21, 7 through 10 as a reference. Now, one important clue in Mark 13 is verse 36, which tells us he will come suddenly when the Father tells him it is time. not when I project a date for you, when the Father tells him it is time. He also uses the word sleeping to direct our attention to the parable in Matthew 25. You will remember that after the midnight cry is made, there is time involved before meeting the bridegroom or the change of the last members of the church. If the last members of the church are not changed right away, then what is the purpose of the midnight cry? It's to awaken the virgins that the end of the gospel age is really here and to prepare for their last work on this side of the veil. Now earlier, we had mentioned that the image of the beast had just been formed. This is another area we feel is misunderstood and is directly related to the midnight cry. Now I'm going to call your attention to handout number 7. And I don't want to put anybody on the spot here, but I want to know how many of you have seen this document. How many of you have seen that? This document can be found on the Vatican website. Now, I only have time to introduce this to you, and I want to point you to Revelation where you'll see its importance. And right now, for the sake of time, I just want to read a couple paragraphs. So, starting from the beginning there, you should have up the Apostolic Constitution, Anglicanorum, my Latin is not good, Codibus. Providing for personal ordinariates for Anglicans entering into full communion with the Catholic Church. In recent times, the Holy Spirit has moved groups of Anglicans to petition repeatedly and insistently to receive into full Catholic communion individually as well as corporately. The Apostolic See has responded favorably to such petitions. Indeed, the successor of Peter, mandated by the Lord Jesus to guarantee the unity of the episcopate and to preside over and safeguard the universal communion of all the churches, could not fail to make available the means necessary to bring this holy desire to realization. The church, a people gathered into the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, was instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ as a sacrament and a sign, an instrument, that is, of communion with God and of unity among all people. Every division among the baptized in Jesus Christ wounds that which the church is and that for which the church exists. In fact, such division openly contradicts the will of Christ, scandalizes the world, and damages the most holy cause, the preaching the gospel to every creature. Precisely for this reason, before shedding his blood for the salvation of the world, the Lord Jesus prayed to the Father for the unity of his disciples. And I want you to keep going on and reading this. It is the Holy Spirit, the principle of unity, which establishes the church as a communion. He is the principle of the unity of the faithful in the teaching of the apostles, in the breaking of the bread, and in prayer. I'm not going to read anymore. You'll get the thrust of this. You have to read this. All right. Now, I've provided for you the complementary norms. It's handout number 8. I'm not going to address that. Those two documents go hand in hand. Like I said, go to the Vatican website. You can get it yourself. But I did provide you the copy. Now, at this juncture, several important points need clarification. The image formed in 1846 was not another beast. No, sorry, I got ahead of myself. Handout number 9. It's from the Keys of Revelation. Handout number 9. Paragraph 3 and 4. At this juncture, several important points need clarification. The image formed in 1846 was not another beast. To be a beast in the sense of this symbol, it would have to become an ecclesiastical power united to and as part of the civil government. The image was never even contemplated as such by the Alliance, nor has anything happened historically thus far to indicate that it has developed into a beast government. It has remained just as the term in its simplest sense signifies, an image, a thing that takes an outward form and outline and thus appears as a beast, but is not actually an ecclesiastical government allied with civil government. For this reason and for other reasons, the Evangelical Alliance of 1846, though an image of the beast in its past form, does not fit the specific reference to the image in Revelation 13:14. In that verse, the two-horned beast addressed those that dwell on the earth. Independent groups of Christians, as well as Christians in the Evangelical Alliance and other federated churches that have arisen since 1846, say that they, including also the two-horned beast, both, the word kai in the Sinaitic, should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. Now, footnote 47. Footnote 47 becomes a most important clue in the identification of the image. With unanimity, translators either intentionally or unintentionally omit the Greek word kai found in the Sinaitic text, some perhaps because of its seeming redundancy or its apparent disharmony with the contextual flow of the passage or its seeming disruption of the proper intent of the passage. Such reasoning could be largely due to the unwarranted assumption that, of necessity, the two-horned beast is directing attention to what others should do rather than to what the two-horned beast itself will do in cooperation with others. There are three optional interpretations with the inclusion of this extra word in the text. One, that they even should make an image. Two, that they also should make an image. Three, that they both should make an image. The last option is preferred and in part seems to be historically verified. It is interesting that this very word kai is translated as both in verse 15. And see also 1 Corinthians 6:13. At this point, I was going to reread the statement of the Pope, but I want you to do that. Actually, let me just go ahead and do it. In recent times, the Holy Spirit has moved groups of Anglicans to petition repeatedly and insistently to be received into full Catholic communion, individually as well as corporately. At the time of the writing for the key revelation, Brother Chaloux could not have fully seen the formation of the image since it would occur after his death. The first ordinariate was set up this year, in England, with many others here in the States. Did you all know that? As you dig deeper into this subject, you will be amazed, as I was, to see how rapidly this is spreading. Returning to handout number 9, second page, third and fourth paragraphs. Handout number 9. Now, a most important clue comes to light in verse 14, namely that the image referred to could not have been fully formed prior to 1929. For in that year, the temporal power of the pontificate was restored. Only then was the death stroke healed. Therefore, only sometime subsequent to 1929 could the two-horned beast be portrayed as saying to those who dwell upon the earth that they should make an image of the beast which had the wound by a sword and it lived. Now, I'm hoping in that same thing you should have completion of the image of the beast. An organization along similar lines to the Evangelical Alliance, but of much larger scope and proportionate influence, was formed within the required framework of Revelation 13:14. This occurred at the first assembly of the World Council of Churches, where delegates from more than 40 countries met in Amsterdam, Holland, from August 22nd to September 4th, 1948. Now, once again, Brother Frank leaves the most important clue here is footnote 48. But even this organization does not fulfill all the requirements of the vision or complete the formation of the image. Now, returning to the first page, last paragraph of handout number 9. That third party will have the mark of the beast and the number of his name. In other words, the spirit and organization of papacy will be in this third system. Now, in handout number 10, last one, last handout. We have the definition of the word image. Strong's number 1504. What is it? Icon. We encourage you to look hold on here, let me get ahead of myself. You see what it says? 1504. A likeness, that is statue, profile, or figurative representation. Now I'm reading from, I have something a little different here. This is from Strong, a Strong's book. But it says that you're supposed to go to 1503. 1503, a primary verb akin to 1502, due to the idea of faintness as a copy to resemble. You go to 1502, a primary verb properly to be weak, that is yield, give place. If you understand the translation of that word, what it's telling you is it would be a weak image of that beast. Now, I encourage you to look very deeply into the subject of the image of the beast. Our intention today is to wake us all up to the fact that we are at the end of the gospel age. Behold the bridegroom, go ye forth to meet him.
Thank you, Brother Darrell.